We're back in the Revelation. We're going into chapter 4 this morning. And we've got an excellent PowerPoint that Stafford put together many years ago. I'll see if I can keep up with it as we do the worksheet. But first, we've got a quiz over last week's class. So welcome to all of you. Yes, it was 2 weeks ago. That's right, 2 weeks ago. Last week, had a young man come. Wait a minute, what was last week? What day is this? Oh, well, we're working towards it. By the way, let me just read. This was something I was going to read during the worship time, but I'll go ahead and read it now so you guys can be. This is just an update on our search for an associate minister. Since we began our search, we've received a number of resumes, probably around 20, and pared those down based on the information the applicants gave us, while at the same time asking God's guidance all along the way. The process was a bit delayed because we had high hopes for one young man to wait until August to be able to come, but by that time circumstances changed in the work where he was, and he determined he needed to stay. So looking for an associate minister is not the same as looking for a pulpit minister, and there are not so many men seeking this position. While we certainly do not enjoy prolonging the process, we're looking for the man who we believe fits the bill, and trusting God's providence to help us come to the best conclusion. All this to say, we thank you for your patience and continue to solicit your input, but especially your prayers to God, so that we might add the right man to our ministry team. At this point, we have at least one more young man scheduled to come on October the 13th. To present both a Bible class lesson and a sermon for our worship assembly. So that's where we are. And you'll get to hear that again, Lord willing, here in a little while. Welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to everybody online. Anybody need a worksheet? John's ready to bring you a worksheet if you need one. All right. So let's go through our quiz so we can get started with this morning's class. The apostle blank was on the island of blank. John was on the island of Patmos when Jesus appeared to him and asked him to write what he saw. The person John saw was walking among seven candlesticks, if you're King James, lampstands otherwise. Number three, Jesus wrote a letter to each of blank churches. Seven churches. One of these churches was in, and then you can put any one of the cities where there was a church. Do you remember any of those cities? Laodicea. What was their problem? They were lukewarm. Then there was Ephesus and Pergamum, Thyatira. There were seven of them. Just think about those. Number four, two lessons we can learn from Jesus' letters to the seven churches are, and then any two lessons that you would learn from those two letters. Anybody got one? Something Jesus said in each one of those letters. What? Be faithful unto death? Okay, yes. Be faithful unto death and you'll get the crown of life. Anything else? In each letter, he said, I know what's going on there. I know your works, I know your patience, I know your trials, I know what you're suffering and what you're putting up with, what you're going through. He knows. And then he would close with those who overcome. And John would write in his first letter, the fifth chapter, our way to overcome is through our faith. Faith is the victory. That'd make a great song, wouldn't it? Faith is the victory. All right, so there is the quiz to kind of review the previous lesson. Now let's go into chapter 4. And you can follow along in your text because we're going to go through and fill in these blanks and look at the PowerPoint as we have it here. The conflict begins. This is all about conflict. It is Rome against God's people, and God is taking the situation in hand. So here's the stage as we see chapter 4 unfolding. Where's God? Sits on the throne. That's the picture we get in the first part of chapter 4. And around the throne are how many living creatures? You can read it in the text. There are four living creatures, and they are called cherubim in the text. And it says there are also how many elders? 24 elders. And it doesn't explain the number. Perhaps next week I've got a lesson on numbers, biblical numbers, that we can run through next week and kind of get these lined up. But the number 12 is a very significant number to God. His number is 3, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Man's number is 4, the four corners of the earth, the four winds. So 7 is when you combine God with man. It's God's number and man's number together. So it's a number for completeness in one way. 10 is another number for completeness. 12 is another number for completeness, but the number 12 usually refers, or almost always refers, to religious completeness in one way or another. The religion that God has given mankind. How many patriarchs were there? How many tribes? 12 tribes. How many apostles? 12 apostles. And is that number random? Apparently not. It figures prominently. And so we see 24 elders. In my mind, and it doesn't say this, but in my mind, it's the patriarchs that represent the Old Covenant and prior to the Old Covenant, because remember, the 12 patriarchs did not live under the law. They lived before the law, and it was their children who were with Moses at Sinai and who were given the law. But they represent that period prior to Christianity, and the 12 apostles, of course, you put the 12 and the 12 together and you get 24. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but to me, this is the imagery that we get. And if we understand the numbers, I don't see how we could escape having some kind of a thought in that direction. And what are those 24 elders sitting on? Thrones. They sit on thrones. What's the significance of a throne? Power and authority. Somebody has put them on those thrones. They didn't put themselves there. And God is the one ultimately on the throne, ultimately in authority. Number 3, also on the stage are myriads of angels, and besides the angels, there are, let's see, myriads, a host of angels, and every living creature. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, this is from chapter 5 and verse 13. So you want to slip down to chapter 5 and verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's chapter 5 and verse 13 again, so you might make a note there. So we've got God on the throne, the 24 elders on 24 thrones, the four living creatures around the throne, myriads of angels, and every living created thing praising God. This is an awesome and ominous scene. Number 4, let me make sure, even if I had created the PowerPoint, I have a hard time keeping up with PowerPoints, but this is what we see here. God is powerful, reigns in majesty, and is in control, total control, and what's he got in his hand? Depending on your translation, it'll say a scroll or a book. What's the significance of a scroll or a book? What's the purpose? There's something written. What is written? Where did that which is written come from? I'm sorry? Not yet, no. Number four, God has in his hand a scroll which no one is found worthy to open. And in number five, a lamb comes on the stage representing, well, who would you think the lamb would represent in this case? Jesus, our Passover, who's been sacrificed for us, it says in another place. Representing Jesus, who is worthy to open the scroll. The lamb has been blank and is blank again. He's been slain and is alive again. This also is in chapter 5, and verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you try to picture that, it's weird, isn't it? A lamb with seven horns. Well, okay, seven horns, but seven eyes? But what about this is literal? Absolutely nothing. The numbers mean something, and what they mean is there's a complete awareness on the part of Jesus Christ. His eyes go into all the world, and because there are seven, we know it's complete. This is God with man. There's nothing left over. Everything that happens on the earth, Jesus knows about, Jesus sees. That's the significance in this case of the number of eyes. Authority, yes. And I apologize. This ear works now, but the Eustachian tube hasn't cleared. And so I hear rumbling. It's kind of like, you ever watch Charlie Brown and his teachers talk? Wah, 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 wah. That's kind of what it sounds like. So the horns, power, power, complete power. Yes. Yeah, okay. See, you did that, and I knew. All right, we're talking about horns here. You may remember on the altar, there was a horn on each corner. And why would there be horns on the altar? Well, we're talking about power. It's symbolic. It represents a reality. And that's what we're seeing here. And how would you, looking at a lamb, how would you know, oh, it once was dead and now it's alive? That's added information for us, but if you think about it, how would you know that lamb was dead? It might have a wound or something, but there's no way to know it was dead. But that's what we're told in the text, and of course, we understand exactly what that means. There's no doubt. All right, number six, as the lamb opens each seal, let's see where we are here in the PowerPoint. Ah, well, there's a picture of the lamb, except where's all, oh, he's got extra eyes, yeah. Christ will reveal, the lamb represents Christ, he will open the seals. Now, if you take a look back in the text, I don't want us to miss verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. So go to chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. John is seeing this vision, and he says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So what are we being told when John says, I see God with this book, but why is he so upset that nobody can see what's in the book? What we're getting here is, I'm sorry? okay, there is a separation. He's not worthy. There's nobody worthy in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. This is something very special, but there's such an intense desire on the part of John to see what's in the book. He wants something to be revealed. What does the word apocalyptic mean? It means away from hiding. Apo from, that's what apocalyptic writing is. It's not to couch it in terms that nobody can understand. No, it's to couch it in terms that a particular people will understand. It's like a code. You take it away from hiding. And so that's what the revelation is. It's called the revelation. It's not called the obscurity. These are things being revealed. And those who understood the imagery would understand the message, like the lamb. You see a lamb, well, that's got to be Jesus. You see the horns, oh, well, that's power. You see the eyes, well, he sees everything. And how many of them are there? Well, there's seven, so that's completeness. All of these things have significance, and when we understand the imagery, we can understand the message behind it all. But there's this book or a scroll. Nobody can open it except the lamb. And John is upset when he learns that nobody can open it, and then he's relieved to find out that the lamb can open it. So the lamb, in verse 6, opens each blank seal. And every time he opens a seal, something happens. Thus, the story is told. The first seal, what kind of a horse is revealed with the first seal? A white horse. And the rider goes forth to conquer. So there's conquest going on. What kind of a weapon does that rider have, by the way? You can look in the text. He's got a bow. Now, it doesn't say why he has a bow, but later on, we'll see Jesus on a white horse, and what weapon does he have? He has a sword. So there's a distinction between this rider and Jesus. Some say this rider is Jesus. I don't believe this is to represent Jesus because he doesn't have a sword. He has a bow. I think this is simply conquest. And my worksheet's just a little bit too long. It interferes with me pressing buttons on the PowerPoint. There we go. Oh, did I go too far? All right, this gives us a time marker. As the story starts, Christ has already been to earth, he's died, he's been raised, and he's now back in heaven. God's power over the nations, as the Lamb opens the seals, various events take place. The first four seals bring four horsemen, and there they are. If you ever wondered what they look like, there's a photo of them. John pulled out his Instamatic and got one for us. God's power over nations. The white horse is conquest. And after the white horse, we see a red horse. And what does this rider have? He's got a sword. So it's not a white horse like Jesus will have later, but it's a red horse. So this isn't Christ, but he does have a sword. So this is war, conflict. He's going to take away peace. Then there is a black horse. What does this rider have? He's got scales. What are scales all about? That's how they would find the value of coinage. Or if you had gold or silver, you'd put it on the scale and they'd be able to tell what it was worth. And so we're talking about economic woes, economic problems. What you're trying to spend doesn't buy what it used to. You see how out of date Revelation is? And by the way, in our age of international politics and trying to control what nations do, what is one of our main weapons to use against a nation that's not doing what it should be doing? Economics, taxation, embargoes, in one way or another, to effect the money that's spent impacts a nation to change the way it does business in the world. Fourth seal. What color is this horse? Ashen and pale. And its rider is Clint Eastwood. You seen that movie? All right. Pale rider. Its rider is death. So think about these four horsemen. You've got conquest. You've got war. You've got economic difficulty and hardship. And you've got death. How much of that sounds good? None of it. None of it. God gives them their power. So these are not from the devil. These are from God to bring about the effect he wants to have in the earth. These four horsemen receive their authority from God and so represent his power to affect the affairs of, and you can put men or nations. Nations is really what he's talking about. God's power over nations. The parade of horsemen is a show of God's power to rule over the nations of the world. And now we're going to see the martyrs under the altar, the fifth seal. What do we see under the altar? Souls. We see their souls. This is number six and the fifth seal. Souls under the altar cry out. What do they cry out? In two words, what would you say? How long? How long until what? How long until justice is done? How long until you avenge our blood? What does God say about vengeance? Belongs to him. I will repay, says the Lord. That's it. It's an ominous, but it's also a very comforting thought. When you're watching the news and you see people doing horrible things, and you think, did they get away with that? Or they make a report, no suspects were found. Well, guess who knows? Not any suspect. And I'm really getting tired. I know there's a reason for it, but I get tired of hearing the word. Well, now I can't even think of the word. I guess that's how much I don't like it. I don't even want to remember it. Alleged. Yes, see, you knew where I was going. Alleged, the alleged whatever. Yeah, Hitler was the alleged leader of Germany during the Second World War. What? Everybody knows. And God knows. And that's the thing. That's the message of the revelation. God knows everything that's going on. He knows who's responsible. He knows who needs to be comforted and saved and who needs to be punished. He knows all these things. And this is essentially a huge part of the message of the revelation. So these souls under the altar are asking how long until their blood is avenged. These are blanks for Christ. Martyrs. You could put martyrs. You could also put another word in there. Witnesses, because they died because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. But that's essentially what a martyr is. They are given what? What is the significance of a white robe?
Purity,
righteousness. So here we've got an image of people who are dead. Why are they dead? They're a testimony for Jesus. And God says, here's a white robe for you. And what else will he say to them? These are supposed to blank until more of their brethren have also been killed. Rest. Rest. Now, as I was looking at this, you know, I've read through this several times in the course of my life. But when I saw the blank, I thought I would put the word wait in there. Wait. But then I thought, you know what, that's just my stuff. I better look and see what the real answer is. It's not wait. What is it?
Rest.
Which would you rather do? Wait or rest? Now,
if you like sleeping at night, you're awake and you wait till morning or you rest.
Okay. Now, if you think about their deaths, they died because of the testimony of Christ. What must their lives have been like while they were alive? It would seem that you'd get an image of turmoil, conflict. They're trying to testify about, well, they're not trying to. They are testifying about Christ, and they are put to death for that. And so now there's no struggle anymore. There's no need to stand up in this conflict. God says, rest, rest. Here's a white robe. You put this white robe on and you rest. And what's going to happen? Going to be more. There's going to be more coming. More souls will be added under the altar. The persecution is not over yet. And so rest until the remainder of your brethren have been put to death. Sixth seal, many events in the sky, which come from the Old Testament symbolism of blanks being destroyed. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. So we're trying to fill in that blank. Isaiah 13, 1. Reads, the oracle concerning, are you there? What's this oracle concerning? Babylon. Now, was Babylon a city or a nation? Okay, it was a city, but it's a city that represents a nation. The nation of Babylon. The city was given the name of the nation. This oracle concerns Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And then you get down to verse 10. Somebody read 10 through 13. Who's got that? Wants to read it.
Well, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will give light, give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and making them, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of its fierce anger, and like. Okay, that's it.
All right, thanks, Preston. What's happening? What's Isaiah describing? This is about Babylon, and he's writing about their destruction, their comeuppance, if you will, for the evil that they have done. Take a look at what he says. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. But how does he describe that in verse 10? He's talking about stars of heaven and their constellations. They're going to be darkened. They won't flash forth their light. Now, do you think that's literal? This is figurative language. He's describing, using figures to describe how great this destruction is going to be. You won't even see the constellations giving light anymore. I'm going to make mortal men, verse 12, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Well, what does that mean? That means there's going to be a lot of dead Babylonians. That's what that means. God is coming in judgment. And he's using the imagery of the heavenly bodies, the constellations, not giving their light to show how great this destruction is going to be. Verse 13, therefore I'll make the heavens tremble. Well, how would you even do that? How would you make the heavens tremble? All those individual planets and stars and comets and all that. This is imagery. The power of God to make the entire heaven tremble is the imagery he's using to say this is how great Babylon's fall will be. Now here's an underlying message I don't want us to miss. How many of us are Gentiles? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of all the Jewish folks in here this morning. But if you want to understand the image or the revelation, whose writings do you need to understand? Whose history? You need to understand the writings of the Jews, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the prophets. This imagery is taken from there. And so it seems to me, as we read Revelation, there's an underlying message. You need to read the Old Testament. Don't ever let anybody tell you, the Old Testament's been fulfilled. Jesus, it's past, it's history. We don't need to know anything about that. No, we need to know it. We need to understand it. As it has been said before, the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And everything that Jesus was and did had been prophesied. And when you see those prophecies fulfilled in him, it's a wonder. It's magnificent. So that's kind of a little parenthetical thing I wanted to throw in there. But this, I'm sorry?
I always say you read the New Testament, learn about Jesus. You read the Old Testament, learn about God.
Yes. And then you put them both together and you've got the complete story. It's like when John starts his gospel. What's the first thing John says in his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, what happened to the Word in verse 14 of John's gospel? Word became flesh. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus was the one in the beginning speaking everything into existence? That's what John is affirming as he begins his gospel. So we see the continuity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Because where was the Spirit in the creation? Right there in the first couple of verses, Spirit of God moving on the surface of the water. Did God know what he was doing when he put this book together? The answer to that is duh.
At this time, most of the Christians would have probably been Jews.
Yes. Well, it started out with the Jewish folks, and they are the ones who spread it. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it was all Jews. And then by the time you get to chapter 8, the persecution arises in Jerusalem. Well, what happens to the church in Acts chapter 8? It's scattered. Everybody leaves Jerusalem except who? The apostles. So everywhere they go, what are they doing? According to Acts 8, it says they go everywhere preaching the gospel. Think about that. This was a message of a resurrected Savior. By the way, if they had any scriptures, what did they have? They had the old scriptures. And they could point to people or point people to those passages and say, this is what Jesus did. This is what our prophets had said hundreds of years ago. And Jesus fulfilled this. And the message, I'm sorry? That was powerful. And the message resonated to the extent that people became Christians. They put their faith in Jesus, who had no background in Judaism. And now the church has spread wide enough and far enough and influentially enough that the Roman government sees it as a problem and has begun to persecute it. Gary?
Jewish Christians, I mean, the Gentiles wouldn't have understood the Isaiah. You know, the reference back to Isaiah and the destruction of Babylon. Or maybe they would have, because maybe the whole world at that time knew of Babylon's great fall. I'm just trying to figure out how they would understand. The Jewish Christians would understand chapter 6. But the Gentile Christians, would they have understood, or would they have had, you know, of what's coming, something is coming like that is similar to the Babylonian destruction. So how would the Gentile Christians have understood?
At first, even the Roman government considered Christianity to be a Jewish sect. So if you were going to become a Christian, the only way to become a Christian was to learn the gospel at first from people who were Jewish, and you would know, well, Jesus, wasn't he a Jew? Yeah, everything about Jesus and Christianity had its roots in Judaism. Remember in Romans, Paul talks about the tree that is Israel and what happened to that tree. Well, the branches that were unbelieving Jews, what happened to them? They were cut off. But what about the Gentiles who did believe? They were grafted in. So it's the same tree, but we're seeing the gospel go out into the world, to the Gentile world, through Jews. And so any Gentile who would have heard from them would have known this is initially a Jewish thing, but it's for us too. Just like Jesus in John 10 said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, I'm going to bring them in too. So he's talking about the Jews, but the other sheep would have been the Gentiles, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. So the understanding, it's difficult unless we could go back and see, but I think people would have known they need to read the old scriptures, the prophets, to get a true sense of what's going on. Don?
It's written, you know, the first three chapters tell us what churches they were sending the letters to, you know, that should know about it. I mean, that would have been primarily Gentile, but there had to have been Jews mixed in that would have helped them understand what this letter meant to them.
As a matter of fact, if you go back and take a look, where are we here? Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's that telling us about the church in Smyrna? Well, they had some folks who were influential in the wrong way, but they were Jewish. They say they're Jews, and probably they were Israelites, but God is saying, Jesus is saying, they're not really. Because who are the real Jews? Those who are of faith. What did Jesus tell those in John chapter 8? He said, you are children of the devil. Talking about, are you children of, or children of Abraham? You're not, you're the children of the devil. Whoa. And that's essentially what he's saying about this synagogue in Smyrna. Well, they might be Israelites, they might be Jewish culturally or ethnically, but they're not real Jews because they don't put their faith in Jesus. And that seems to be the point. Just like that tree Paul was talking about. You don't put your faith in Jesus, you're cut off the tree. Well, if you're cut off the tree, what are you? You're dead. There's a great distinction. Sure.
I'll cut you off of this subject, but back on remain faithful, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, you know, when I first looked at that, when I first read that, it was like, okay, I've got to make it. If I don't remain faithful, I'm going straight to hell. If I give in to persecution, that's it. But now I look at it as he's trying to tell them, not so much as you must achieve faithfulness or you're going to go to hell. He's trying to say, look, if you get persecuted and you stay faithful and you die, well, you're going to be in heaven right now. But if you mess up, well, I know you're probably going to be repentant. If you're a true believer, you're going to be repentant. But now you're going to have to stay and receive some more persecution and stay under trial. He says, why don't you just remain faithful and go to heaven?
Right.
Instead of going, wow, okay, let's if I screw up and cave into the persecution, which you might, well, now you're still going to be here. And you're going to be like Peter and say, oh, you know, you're going to be merciful to me. And he will. But now you're going to have to go through some more persecution. You know? So why not just do it the first time? You know, that's the way I look at it. I look at the positive rather than, wow, if I don't make it, I'm going to hell. You know, that's the way I looked at it at first. But now I don't look at it that way. If you remain faithful, you'll be saved right now.
Exactly.
You'll be in heaven. You won't have to go through this anymore, which you will if you don't and repent, which is great, you know. But now you're going to have to keep being persecuted some more, you know. So that's the way I look at it.
Here's another thing that would make another great song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So these folks, if they didn't know it before they read the Revelation, they would have read this and known, oh, this is not about God coming and conquering Rome and making the world a utopia for us to live in and enjoy. This is about, no, this world is evil. And you need to stay faithful to me because I came to get you out of this place, not to make this place better. The church should make every community better. But the purpose of the church is not the betterment of communities, but the calling of folks out of the world into the eternal kingdom. And we can't ever lose sight of that. It's a balance. We're trying to do good here and make life better here for people and show them how to live in a world like this that's such a mess with faith so that they can overcome the difficulties of this life and endure persecution or whatever comes their way. And that's because this place won't last. And even if it did, it's not our home. Well, we're almost down to fill in the last few blanks. So back to the sixth seal. The story of Revelation will also be about, or rather, many events in the sky which come from the Old Testament symbolism of blank being destroyed. What was it in Babylon or nations being destroyed? There are other imagery. Like in Isaiah 19, I like the imagery there. It says, God's coming on a swift cloud to Egypt. Egypt has done wrong, and your comeuppance is coming on a swift cloud. God's riding on a swift cloud. So, between the sixth and seventh seals, God puts his mark on and if you put Christians, there you go. So, let's take a look at this. Chapter 7. After this, I'll read it because we're short on time here. This is chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. How many angels? Standing where? Of the earth. This is man's number. Four is man's number. So these angels are about to unleash something on humanity. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until what? Until we have sealed the bondservants of God in their forehead. So you're going to get a literal number stamped in your forehead? No. Is there going to be a 666 stamped on all the foreheads of people who are for the devil? No. What does it mean? It means God knows who you are. He's not going to miss. You're not going to be forgotten. Oh, I forgot. Oh, poor Marty. I forgot about him down there. Carrie?
When I see the word sealed, I'm thinking of those who have the Holy Spirit. Because yes. He's a seal. So is that talking about
exactly.
Sealed with the Holy Spirit?
It's all one and the same. Like Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. You receive the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. God has sealed you his. And so the devil can't take you away from that. Rome, all the power of Rome can't separate you from God. That's, if you go to Romans 8 and you're finishing reading Romans 8 where Paul's talking about our victory, said nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then he goes through a whole list of things that can't separate you from God. And that's the message of the Revelation. You're sealed. Don?
I do see seal as not necessarily the literal thing stamped in your head, but I do see as something physical that you can see. In other words, the people that had the seal of the devil were going to bow down to emperor worship. They would offer incense or whatever they needed to do to eat. You know, that was they couldn't buy or sell anything unless they worshiped the emperor before they went in, that's what my visualization
right.
is. And at the same time, on that seal of the Holy Spirit, they'll also see that as is something you can physically see, because in Ephesians, when he says, you have the seal of the Spirit, I mean, those people had miraculous gifts. They were healing people. They had spoken tongues. That seal could be seen in them. They could actually see visual, physical entity, things that happen. They had the seal like a wax seal. You can see it. It's sealed. Well, you got the seal of the Spirit. Yeah, you speak in tongues, and you do these miracles, and you do this, which is a little different from us today. And so when I see them saying you're sealed with the Spirit, I'm saying, well, yeah, I mean, if we looked around, they had physical evidence of that Holy Spirit. Our physical evidence is going to be a little bit different. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, rather than the miraculous, which I think Paul was talking about.
But where does this imagery come from? If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, I know the bell's rung, but by the way, let's get those last couple of blanks filled in. God puts his mark on Christians, representing blank of God's people now on earth. All, okay. Seventh seal brings on the stage seven angels, each with a trumpet. Now, Ezekiel 9. This is, remember, Ezekiel is the prophet who prophesied from Babylon. He was taken away with the captives, and he gets visions of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, because the first deportation of captives wasn't the last. There were two others after that one. And so he gets this vision in Ezekiel 9. He says, "Draw near, O executioners, to the city, each having his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with its shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So they're at the altar of God. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and do what? Put a mark on who? On all of my people. This city is gonna, I'm taking them out, but before I do, I want you to mark everybody." Is this literal? Was there really a guy with an ink horn going through, "Hey, come here, you Christian?" Or there weren't Christians at the time. They were faithful Jews. "Put a little mark on your head. Oh, you got one there." No, this is imagery of God saying, "I know who you are. You're righteous. I haven't forgotten you. You're not going to be overlooked. And I know who the evil ones are. And I'm putting a mark on the righteous." But after the righteous are marked, what happens? Destruction. The city is wiped out. It's the same thing in the Revelation. The souls under the altar are those who died in the persecution for the witness of Christ, and more are going to die. But chapter 7, God says, "Don't you four angels let the winds go that are going to wipe out the earth until I put my mark on my people." It's the same imagery. If you understand the old, you got a clue for the new. Thank you. Yes. Yes, 12 times 12. It's a multiple of 12. We'll get to that, Lord willing, soon. Thank you for your patience. And I never did get through the, oh well, more pictures. See me later for the PowerPoint.